Welcome to Elam Evangelical Free Church. We are thrilled that you're here with us, but it is my joy to be opening up God's Word with you again as we dive back into our journey through the earliest chapters of the book of Genesis. And today we're going to explore the last great episode of humanity's early history, the building of the Tower of Babel. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Genesis chapter 11, and as you do so, I'm going to pray, and I'm also going to do a special prayer. My twin sister, I don't know how many of you know that I'm a twin, but she was at a Nationals game in Washington, D.C. this weekend and stepped off a curve wrong, and somehow perfect storm broke her leg in multiple places, so she's in the midst of all sorts of surgeries, and her sweet little son is staying with friends, so be praying for their family with me. Dear God, Lord, as we come to your word, I pray for my sister Rachel that you would just be her healer and her protector, that you would be with her son as she's in the hospital, God. And would you be with us as we get into your word, as we seek to hear your voice? Would you equip us in your way? Would you teach us from your word? And would the words that come out of my mouth today be your words and not my own? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so our text is the first nine verses of Genesis chapter 11, and I'm going to read them for us today. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they're one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So before I feel like I can proclaim the message of this text, I want to make sure we comprehend the content of this text. So our examination this morning is going to focus on four topics. Number one, the real estate developer. Who is the kind of mogul behind this great building project? Number two, the structure. What sort of building should we be envisioning in our mind when we hear the phrase, the Tower of Babel? Number three, the impulse. What motivates the construction of such a colossal tower? And then number four, God's pronouncement. What is God's verdict on this human endeavor? So let's start with the real estate developer, the mogul behind the big Tower of Babel. All our text tells us in verse 2 is that as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. To meet the man behind the project, we actually have to flip back one chapter to Genesis chapter 10, to the so-called Table of Nations. A genealogy that we skipped, that spells out how every nation of the ancient world can trace its lineage to one of Noah's three sons. And I do encourage you to give Genesis chapter 10 a read this afternoon, but I can give you a sense of its flavor. This is what Moses, the author of Genesis, writes. "These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood." And then the text spells out the 70 grandsons and great-grandsons of Noah, who will each go on to found the various nations and people groups of the ancient world that the Israelites will have encounters with later in their history. And yes, it's fairly dull reading, but it is evidence that humanity is walking in the blessing of the Lord after the flood. They're heeding his command to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. And these 70 men have been sent out to serve as God's stewards. They bring the gifts of order and culture and beauty and life to every corner of creation. And they extend God's good and kind rule throughout the earth. And in Genesis chapter 10, we hear this repeated refrain. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, or the Hamite peoples, or it goes all through the different types, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. From these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So if you read Genesis chapter 10, you're going to get this sort of pattern, this rhythm for this genealogy. But there is one name that breaks that rhythm, a man by the name of Nimrod. So on your sermon notes in that first little line, real estate developer, you can write this man's name, Nimrod. And Nimrod is the only descendant of Noah named in the table of nations who does not found a people. Instead, he forges an empire. And here's what we read in Genesis 10, verse 6. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabdah, Ramah, and Sabateka. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. So what do we learn about this outlier? Well, first we discover that Nimrod is a descendant of Ham, who's everyone's favorite son of Noah. And yes, I say that sarcastically, especially after we looked at that really strange and ugly incident in the tent. Second, we learn that Nimrod is this mighty hunter before the Lord. Now that humanity has permission to eat a wide variety of meat, it seems that Nimrod has taken it upon himself to discover what hippopotamus and mammoth and giant bear and crocodile and lion all taste like. And to eat the best, you gotta beat the best. And Nimrod, the mighty hunter, is game for that task. The third thing we hear about Nimrod is that he's described as the first man on earth to be, and the Hebrew word there is a gibor, a mighty man. And what the text means by that is not exactly explained, but it's a term that has already shown up in our discussion in Genesis 6 of the Nephilim. But in this context, the title mighty man seems to be linked with empire. This is what the text goes on to say in verse 10. The beginning of his kingdom, not his nation, not his people, his kingdom, his empire, was Babel, which is the Bible's word here in Genesis for Babylon. Erech, which is the Bible's word for the Mesopotamian city of Uruk. Akkad, Kalna, which is Nippur, if you know that ancient Sumeria, in the land of Shinar. Shinar is how the Bible describes Sumer, that area in central Iraq where civilization sprung from. And from that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Kala, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Kala, that is the great city. So Nimrod's greatness resides not in outside supernatural power like the Nephilim, but in his imperial power and martial prowess that enables him to gather others and rally them to his cause. Come, let us build ourselves a city. Come, let us make a name for ourselves. And scholars debate, but there's two historical figures that stand as the most likely candidates to be the biblical Nimrod. One is either Sargon the Great. Oh, my edits didn't go through, Jonah. That's a bummer. Sargon the Great, who is the founder of the Akkadian Empire, or his grandson, Naram-Sin, who kind of led that kingdom, that world's first empire, at its height. And I'm getting in this victory stele of Naram-Sin, you get real strong Tower of Babel vibes. So I tend to think it's that guy. But the last thing to know about Nimrod is that he is ultimately a fool. Here's this great visionary who sets out to build a grand tower, but he cannot complete it. And the ruins stand as a testament to his folly for generations. And there's a fun, though, more modern reason for why Nimrod's name is synonymous with a stupid person. So if you stop someone on the street and ask them what Nimrod means, I bet they're going to say, hey, that's an old-timey way for calling someone dumb. A Nimrod is a hapless dunce, a numbskull. According to Urban Dictionary, a Nimrod is someone who does something horribly wrong and gets dogged on it by their friends. And while that meaning is in line with the Bible, it does not derive from the Bible. It comes from Bugs Bunny. Some of you are old enough to remember the cartoon Looney Tunes and the animated rabbits' many run-ins with the hapless hunter Elmer Fudd. And ever the wascally wodent, Bugs would run circles around Fudd and he would make him look utterly foolish, and then he would turn to the camera and say, that one's a genuine Nimrod. What he's doing, it's a biblical taunt. He's calling him a mighty hunter before the Lord. He's taunting his skills. But now we ever associate Nimrod with idiots like Elmer Fudd. And it's interesting that it does feel in line with the biblical text, but it is definitely Bugs Bunny who has changed how we understand that word. So we've met Nimrod, our empire builder, our real estate developer. Now let's turn our attention to the structure itself. When we hear Tower of Babel, what should pop into our mind? What should we be envisioning? And we read in verses 3 and 4, using brick for stone and bitumen, a naturally occurring tar, for mortar, let us build ourselves a tower with its top in the heavens. The colossal structure is described here using the Hebrew word migdal, which our translators render as tower. It's a word that carries certain connotations. It brings to mind security and vantage and splendor. But it's a word I kind of find insufficient to the task, because to the Israelite mind, this is a migdal. For those of you who can't see it, it's a cylindrical agricultural watchtower made from stacked stones that stands no more than a few stories high. Its purpose was to provide you with sight lines so you could spy out incoming attacks on your flocks or fields. And while these towers are common enough in the land of ancient Israel, they're not exactly what our text has in mind. Envisioned here in our text is something more like this. Does anyone know what this is called? A ziggurat, exactly. The Akkadian word is zikaratu. It means pinnacle or height. We call it a ziggurat, a stepped or a terraced pyramid. And it's this architectural innovation that first emerges in Mesopotamia, in what our text calls the land of Shinar, there in modern-day Iraq. And it's no accident. You see, in the ancient thinking, one communed with deity at the top of a mountain because that's where heaven and earth met. Thus, that's where the divine was thought to be most accessible. And nearly every ancient culture has their own sacred mountain. Think, the Greeks have Mount Olympus, the Incas, Machu Picchu, the Jews, Mount Sinai. But what if your civilization is situated between the Tigris and Euphrates River on a floodplain that is almost perfectly flat and has no natural topography. No mountains. That's rough. Well, you could construct a Migdal and just build up a stone tower as high as you could and try to scream to heaven from there. But guess what else they don't have in Mesopotamia? Stone. Okay, well, again, we're out of luck. Wait, is there a way to create stone? You know the old saying, where there's a will, there's a way. Humanity innovates, they develop new technology. Hey, we have a lot of mud and clay here because of the rivers. Maybe we could put that goop into molds and like stir in some sort of a binder, maybe hay or straw or dung, and then we could just have it bake in the sun until it gets hardened. Or better yet, we could burn it. We could fire it in a kiln. And then using our fake stones, we'll call them something better, bricks perhaps, we'll use those mud bricks to build ourselves a mountain, a sacred mountain here in the floodplain. And we could force open a dialogue with heaven. That's pretty good, right? Yeah, let's do it. Sorry, I don't know why I keep hearing them all in my head. In the plains of Shinar, then, humanity constructs a massive ziggurat, a structure so impressive that heaven will have to take notice. And this idea that the Tower of Babel may have been a ziggurat would not be a surprise to the original readers of Genesis, because they've seen the Tower of Babel version 2.0 with their own eyes. So remember, while the stories of Genesis are incredibly ancient, preserved orally from generation to generation, scholars believe that the finished book of Genesis was first penned out on parchment during the time of the Jews' Babylonian exile. And you might not know the story. In the 6th century BC, there's this new power that's rising in the ancient Near East, Babylon, under its emperor Nebuchadnezzar II, and he conquers Assyria, and he trounces Egypt, and he wipes the Israelite kingdom of Judah right off the map, and he carries Jerusalem's inhabitants off in chains, and he frog marches them to Babylon, and as they approach the city, one structure would have dominated the skyline. The great ziggurat of Babylon, which Nebuchadnezzar christened Entemenanki, which in Sumerian means the foundation of heaven and earth. And really cool, you can still see from aerial footage the footprint of that tower. So each side of its square base was longer than a football field, and its 7 levels rose over 300 feet into the air, and it had no internal chambers. Rather, it was built upon a solid core of rubble from an earlier tower and mud bricks. And then those mud bricks and rubble, they were faced by glazed bricks that were accented with the blue stone lapis lazuli. And it would have gleamed in the sun. And at the top of this artificial mountain stood a small house called Esagila, which Nebuchadnezzar named it. It means the temple of the raised head. And it was dedicated to the exclusive use of his god Marduk. And it seems that Nebuchadnezzar built this resurrected tower upon the footprint and using the rubble of a much earlier tower, Tower of Babel 1.0. And here was the centerpiece of his campaign to restore Babylon to her former glory. And clearly, if history does not repeat itself, it certainly rhymes. We have a self-styled emperor in the land of Shinar who has not learned any lessons from his ancestors. But again, he builds a tower. So we have to ask, what is this structure for? You look at the pictures of the pyramids of Egypt, those are tombs. This is not a tomb. This is a staircase. And it's not a staircase for humans to climb and so to ascend into heaven. It is a staircase built for God, designed to beckon God to descend from heaven and come down and reside upon the earth, to end our alienation, to bring with him blessings in his wake. So this leads to our third topic, the impulse. Why do they build this? The builders proclaim, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Humanity has been looking for security, looking for glory, looking for a restoration of what was ours prior to our banishment from the Garden of Eden. And yet we have a problem. We are alienated from God. We've been estranged from the God who loves us, from the Creator who tenderly knit us together in our mother's wombs. And those bonds of connection and communion that once held us together have been severed. We've replaced our affection with indifference, our loyalty with hostility. And this estrangement is our doing, not God's. We've read these early chapters of Genesis. We were distrustful of God's heart towards us. So we chose defiance and rebellion. We struggled to believe that God knows best about what is good and life-giving. We were unwilling to acknowledge that what he calls evil might actually be detrimental and destructive to us in the world. Instead, we demand autonomy. We assert our right to stand at the center and determine for ourselves what is right and wrong, apart from any consideration of God's wisdom and will. And the consequences are that we broke God's beautiful and orderly world, and we detonated our relationship with the God who is devoted to us. That's the story Genesis has told us so far. We were created to commune with the divine, but now we live estranged from our Creator. We were made to exercise freedom, but now we live enslaved to our corruption. We were intended to share in God's unquenchable life, but now we're subjected to frailty and death. And we rage against this fate. We've lost our connection to God and then thus our connection to who we truly are. And we live in this state of alienation, desperate for a solution to our existential angst. We're desperate for salvation. So this is your fill-in. The builders seek to reverse humanity's alienation. But instead of turning to God for grace and healing, Nimrod is convinced that humanity working together under his direction can repair this problem on our own. We will build for ourselves a sacred mountain. Thus we can demand a divine encounter and force a dialogue with heaven. We can compel God to deal with us, to restore our privileges and position. How? By impressing God with our colossal achievements. We will approach him not in humility, but as a peer, as a junior partner, as one whose perspective must be valued, one whose contributions must be honored. Nimrod wants humanity to make a name for itself, to establish a reputation independent from our God in heaven. For in the end, Nimrod wants to defy God's destiny for mankind. Ultimately, he is still committed to his own will and desires, and he shows his cards with that final line, "Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Why found a nation when you can dominate nations? Why scatter to the four winds and extend God's rule to every bog and bayou when you could take the prime real estate for yourself and emblazon your own name in lights. Nimrod builds a staircase to heaven so that he can reverse the consequences of our alienation. But he will persist in his rebellion and his elevation of self above all things. So how will God respond to this gambit? What's his pronouncement, his verdict on this human endeavor? Verses 6 and 7. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is now only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. God sees this project as evidence of humanity's just megalomaniacal pride. And it's this tendency that is regularly condemned by the Lord's prophets. I'll just read you a couple examples. Prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 14:14-16. You said in your heart, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, the realm of the dead, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? Or Jeremiah 51:53, which is actually a prophecy directed at Tower of Babel 2.0. He says this, though Babylon should mount up to heaven, and though she should fortify her strong height, yet destroyers would come from me against her, declares the Lord. It's not that the Lord feels threatened by humanity. Rather, he bemoans their misspent and misdirected power. You could do anything together, and you choose to do this. There's other scriptures resonating in my ears at this moment. Isaiah 55:2, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Solomon, another great builder, what has man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This is also vanity. It's a chasing after the wind. It would be better to heed the wisdom of Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. But we don't. We obsess about our own projects and our own solutions, and what we build, though it can shine, it ultimately proves shoddy. I love how catty the text is on this point. It contains several subtle jabs and criticism about what empire produces. So verse 1 here in Genesis chapter 11, now the whole earth, it said in the ESV, had one language and the same words. Literally in the Hebrew it says, and the whole earth was of one lip and had few words. Well, what's he saying? Yes, Nimrod has rallied humanity to speak a lingua franca, a universal language of empire, but it's a stunted language of few words. It can't communicate love or craft poetry or elevate the human soul. It's only good for the construction of monuments of human pride. And I love, too, that while Nimrod's people claim that their tower has its top in the heavens, God lets the reader know that he has to stoop down pretty low, even to catch a glimpse of it. Come, let us go down and see this little thing. It's not exactly right at his doorstep. God taunts even what the best of human pride and power produces. So this is God's pronouncement. The Lord in his mercy pronounces judgment. And you can't see this, but it says, God gifts the human race with confusion, thwarting the plans and ends of empire. God gifts the human race with confusion. thwarting the plans and ends of empire. This might sound mean-spirited, but it's not. It allows humanity to turn their attention back to God's life-giving call to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, with each nation ruling as regents in their own domains, under the vines and fig trees that are theirs, not under the thumb of someone else. But as those who live in empire, we don't like all the disorder and the upheaval and the confusion. Perhaps, though, it is evidence of God's restraining grace. Perhaps the greater evil would be the Lord permitting us to accomplish what our hearts set out to do. This feels like a moment of disinheritance, where God is scattering humanity to the four winds and saying, I'm done with you. But he's not. For that which God scatters, he will one day gather to himself. As the Apostle Paul informs us, the God who made the world and everything in it, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's not actually far from each one of us. He's near at hand. And when God does move to gather the nations back to himself in Christ, he does not speak to them in his own imperial lingua franca. Think of Pentecost. He doesn't speak in the language of heaven's empire, but each nation hears his voice in their own native tongue and heart language, reflecting the rich diversity in which he created humanity. So this morning, I have mostly taken the time to teach this text. But next week, I want to take a second pass and preach this text. Now that we understand what the story is about, we can hear God's message of hope in the midst of it. The first message of hope is that God, in his grace, sometimes brings judgment. He frustrates our plans. He confuses them. Because our plans lead to destruction and devastation and harm of others. And sometimes God's grace is to just do a blender on your life so that what you're trying to build cannot succeed. Not because God is mean-spirited, but because God knows the true end of that path. And that is about glorifying self and defying what God has made you to do and to be. And he's trying to get your feet back on the path of life. But there's also a beautiful promise, and we'll explore this next week. God himself builds his own tower. It's a very different sort of tower. It's a human tower. So next week, instead of the Babylon Project, we're going to explore the Abraham Project and finish our journey through humanity's deep history as we anticipate what God's salvation looks like. Good news for all nations. So I'm going to just stop there this week, and I'm going to pray for us. But since next week is our last Sunday in the book of Genesis for a while, please submit your questions. If you submitted questions and you're concerned that they got lost in the shuffle, submit them again. I want to take some time next Sunday to wrestle through all of the lingering things that are unclear, not that we'll solve it all, but in this section of God's text, before we move on to the next thing he has for us. But let me pray for us as we close. Dear God, we've learned this ancient story, but we see in it a reflection of our own hearts, God. Sometimes we dedicate ourselves and our energies and our skills and our abilities to make a name for ourselves, in total defiance for the good that you have planned for us. In total defiance of how you have created us, what you have gifted us for. God, and we thank you that in your tender grace, not that you smite us from heaven, God, but sometimes you frustrate our plans so that we can get off of that shaky ground, get off of building something from mud so that we can build something solid from stone. So we thank you for the grace of your judgment. We also thank you, Lord, that it's not that we have to compel you to come down from heaven and reverse our alienation, God, but that you, the rest of the story is how you came down from heaven in Jesus, God, to make a way back to God that we could not make ourselves. And as we look forward to that great promise, we say thank you. And in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.